Well, we look to the Word. We're actually in the middle of this two-chapter section. At least I put these two together. We began last week looking at Acts 25, where Paul makes an appeal to Caesar as he stands before Festus. And you remember, Festus was the newly arrived governor in this area. He has replaced Felix. Things went very badly for Felix. And so the Roman government decided to send Festus into a very difficult situation. And he is there trying to discern what has really happened between the Jews and Paul. And he hears the Jews' case and he hears Paul's case. And then Paul gives him an out. Paul happily appeals to Caesar. That was happy for Paul at that moment. And I think that was a happy appeal for Festus to hear. Well, Agrippa and Bernice decide to make a visit. And as they come, Festus shares the specifics of this case. And it so intrigues Agrippa that he says, I want to hear this case. I want to hear Paul. And so actually, if you look at the end of chapter 25, verse 23 tells us, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then this remarkable hearing unfolds. Now, chapter 26, as I want to just go ahead and skip right to this today, it begins telling us that Agrippa speaks to Paul and grants him permission to speak. You have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. And so listen to how Paul is doing much more than giving a legal defense. Because what we see in this particular testimony really serves as a helpful pattern or guide for us as we seek to share our testimony with gospel presentation in mind. Many of us sometimes think that to share the gospel, you've got to have somebody else's plan. Their 4 points, their 7 points, however many points, and those can be very helpful. We've used the Two Ways to Live tract, which is a wonderful approach to sharing the gospel. But quite honestly, there is nothing that is more effective than your own testimony of what you were, what Christ has done, and now what your life is all about. So in a sense, though my message isn't organized along those 3 points, those would be the 3 biggest points that I would want you to see here. Listen to how Paul describes what he was before Christ met him, then what Christ did, and now, in a sense, what he's living for or what it all means. So in verse 2, he says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life, here he goes, talking about what he was. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. You might just note that or even circle that if you want to take a couple of specific points here. I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And if you're just joining us, you should go back and read the chapters preceding this, because Paul has talked very specifically, both with Felix and in all likelihood with Festus, about the hope of the resurrection, particularly the hope that the just have. And so this is what is perpetually in view. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. That's a powerful portion. It's powerful to me because it encapsulates what Christ is doing even today through servants like us, continually putting us face to face with those like Agrippa who are in spiritual darkness. The irony to me is that Paul stands in physical chains. Agrippa lived his life in spiritual chains. He's the real prisoner who needs deliverance on this day. To give you a little bit of background on Agrippa, he is the son of Herod Agrippa I. The Herod that we encountered back in Acts 12, who had James put to death and Peter imprisoned. He is actually the brother of Drusilla. And Bernice is his sister. When his father died in the year 44, Agrippa was only 17 and he was regarded as being too young to assume his father's reign. And it was sometime later that Claudius gave him the territory of his uncle, who was also a Herod, Herod king of Chalcis. And Bernice, who is not at the forefront in this story, but who is there? As I noted, she is a daughter of Herod Agrippa and sister to Agrippa II, who is the character here, and Drusilla. She had actually been married to her uncle, the Herod, who was king of Chalcis, and upon his death, when her brother received his kingdom, she began to live with him. And it was widely believed it was, in fact, a very immoral relationship. Later, she would marry Polemon, king of Cilicia, but would desert him. And then after deserting him, would be a mistress to Vespasian and Titus in Rome. I shared with you a little bit of the historical background when we're looking at Felix and Drusilla, and we were just aware, even from a few points there, that this is just a morally perverse family. And I commented within the last couple of weeks that it is the mercy of God that any of the descendants of any of the Herods would live, because the Herods, through history, had worked great violence and brought great crime against the people of God, and in particular the apostles and the church in recent days. But here stand two people, Agrippa and Bernice, who themselves are in spiritual darkness and in spiritual bondage. And God in His kindness puts in front of them a witness who is ready to speak with boldness. I think this is instructive for us because too often we feel as if we are on the defensive. And you know, humanly speaking, Paul should have been on the defensive. Agrippa held great power and influence. Festus holds great power and influence. These men, in one sense, had the ability to determine the rest of the days of his life. But Paul is not there chiefly to defend his physical existence as a Roman citizen in that day and age. He is there with a profound sense that the King of the ages has revealed himself to him, called him, and positioned him for something greater, to testify to something of eternal significance. And so that's where Paul's witness, I think, becomes very helpful to us. Because we often put the apostles in a separate category, and they belong in a separate category to some extent, but we dare not deify them, and we dare not put them on pedestals as if we could never have ministries that were effective or fruitful as theirs were. The point is, God wants you to be fruitful and effective where you are, as you are. And that's where I don't see the apostle doing anything other than what you and I really need to be doing day in and day out. So notice, as I shared just a little minute ago, as his personal testimony unfolds, first of all, he talks about what I was. Two things that are part of the description. First, a Pharisee that he described as we came through verses 4 through 8. And then verses 8 through 11, he describes his persecution. So he's a Pharisee, he's a persecutor. Or if you just want to look at verse 9, you could even say, as he describes there, he's an opposer of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's an enemy of this Jesus of Nazareth. That's a testimony that every one of us can state when we share the gospel. Now, granted, it has not worked itself out as that hostility worked itself out in Paul's life. I don't think that any of you could stand in this place today and say, I've actually locked up Christians and cast my vote against them. I've punished them. I've tried to make them blaspheme. But some of you have been proactively hostile against Christianity. All of you have been enemies of the gospel. Say, wait a second, I was saved at the age of 5. What kind of enemy was a 5-year-old? Well, you remember what the scriptures tell us? Ephesians 2, verse 1. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world. And we're by nature children of wrath. By nature. That's exactly what David spoke of in Psalm 51, verse 5, when he said, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. That's not a commentary on the relationship that produced him. That's a commentary on his condition as he was brought into the world in infancy. A sinner. Every one of us, in a sense, can say, I was at one time dead in my sins and by virtue of that an enemy to God. Now, if you go to verses 12 and following, you see his specific testimony of what happened to him. What happened to Paul? Well, he says, I saw a light from heaven. And then he gets more specific and tells us that he heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The Lord Jesus confronted him in his sinful condition. Now, his sin manifested itself in a very specific way. But every one of us, again, as you think through your testimony, can look back and say, God confronted me in my sin. And some of you were saved at a very early age, but I hope that part of your testimony then is an awareness that you were sinful and by virtue of that sin deserved God's wrath and judgment. Now look at the way the Lord speaks specifically to Saul, as he was called then before the name change. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And that is an interesting phrase for us and most of us who've never spent any time around herds of cattle or flocks of sheep would have very little understanding and appreciation for this. But you do have some understanding of what a cattle prod is. And you probably even use that term, prod, when it prods someone along. Well, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is asking Saul to consider. It's hard for you, isn't it? It's hard for you, Saul. It's difficult for you to kick against my prod. The question would arise, what would have prodded Saul to the point where his life was hard? Well, I think it's very obvious that the testimony of the Christians, despite all of his persecution, was probably the chief goad. I even believe that Stephen's martyrdom in particular may have been the tip of that goad that produced long-term pain and difficulty for Paul. It's just my suspicion, but I cannot help but think that that incident lingered long in Paul's heart. It's my opinion that as Luke gathered the material for that part of the book of Acts, that Paul was the chief source. I say that in particular because Paul stood by, we know, and Luke, if you go back to Acts 6 and 7 and listen to him describe that scene and he records Stephen's words, it had to be somebody who stood right there. Someone who could see that on Stephen's face as he was bearing witness for Christ and facing death had the face of an angel. Someone who was standing nearby so that at those last moments as Stephen gazed into glory and said, I see heaven open before me and the Son of Man standing. So it's more than just a legend or tradition that was passed on, but I cannot help but think that that was part of Christ's goad, continually prodding Saul, making it hard for him to resist. I wonder what goads our Lord used in your life to bring you to salvation. For me, it was the goad of the fear of hell. I remember as a little boy sitting in the pew with my parents and my pastor in that day. We lived in Atlanta at that time, Pastor White, preaching a message one Sunday evening on hell. And we returned to our house. I'm not even sure I was quite 5 years old, somewhere around that point. I think I may have been five, but I was terrified. I can still see it in my mind. This is neat to me to recall specifically like this. So I don't remember the particular date. I know it was Sunday. I remember walking out into our kitchen and beginning to just talk with my folks about that. Little bits and pieces of memory remain for me. Hell was a terrible goad. And as a young boy, the Lord stopped me in my sinful tracks and said, in so many words, Danny, if you continue to live in your sin apart from Christ, that's what awaits you. And what joy it was to have parents who were ready to say, let's pray to Christ. For some of you, it may have been the goad of a mother's testimony, a father who pursued you. For others, it may have been a financial collapse, a physical illness like cancer. There are a thousand different goads that our Lord uses, but it's always in mercy that He goads us. And Paul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. There's the specific confrontation of his sin. Here Paul, as a Pharisee, really believes he is serving the God of Old Testament law. And the God of Old Testament law, Jesus Christ, comes and says, you're not doing my will. You are persecuting me. No doubt that was a moment of overwhelming conviction. And picture this with me if you will. Here is Paul with his traveling companions, flat on their faces, probably praying that this brilliant light, light like they have never experienced before, would leave them. And maybe even at that moment, not fully aware of the fact that he is blind by this light, but certainly cannot look into this light or gaze into it any longer. And he's flat on his face before this one who is speaking to him and realizes that he has not only sinned in ways that he never imagined, but he's actually sinned against the God of the universe. What do you think he expected Christ to say next? When you suddenly realize you are in the presence of a holy God and you are actually his enemy, would you not expect him to crush you? Would you not expect him to destroy you, to judge you in that moment and give you what you rightfully deserve? This will be something that I would love to hear Paul develop when we get to heaven one day. Paul, tell us more about the road to Damascus. I cannot help but think, as I try to think, had I been Paul, what would have run through my heart? I cannot help but think that in those few split seconds, he just anticipated the Lord saying, "You are a dead man." And then like that, crushing him. But look at the text with me. Verse 16 is amazing. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." And the purpose is not for judgment. It's not for destruction. It's not to maim him or permanently disable him. Oh, no, it's none of those things. It's a purpose born out of infinite wisdom and infinite mercy. Look at this. "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you," you, Paul, you, Pharisee and persecutor, "to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." Jesus did not come to crush his enemy. He has not yet come to crush his enemies. It remains a day of salvation. Jesus will come and he will devastate his enemies. It seems to me that day is rapidly approaching. But this is not that day. At least not at this moment. And beloved, we must never forget that we, like Paul, deserved to have the Lord of glory appear and crush us like so many enemies. But rather, when he appeared, he brought salvation, which included the forgiveness of sins, which Paul will touch on in just a moment. But even beyond the forgiveness of sins, he has commissioned us to be his witnesses. Turn to 1 Timothy 1 with me, please. Though Paul does not include this before Agrippa, we know that this truth was ever in his heart. This was also part of the purpose of Christ in appearing to Saul on that road and changing him from being a violent Pharisee to being Paul the Apostle. Verse 12, page 991 if you are using a Pew Bible. I love this. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Some of you this morning would say, "My testimony is not that great." Hang on a minute. Back up in your thinking. Such thinking belittles the cross. Say, wait, no, that's not what I'm trying to do. I just mean I didn't do any of the really bad things that Paul did. Okay, I've got you, but we're not talking about Paul's sin right now. We're talking about your sin. Let's talk about my sin as a 5-year-old. I mean, nobody was putting me on wanted posters, hanging them in the post office somewhere. This kid is dangerous. The streets of Atlanta are not safe until Danny Brooks is brought to justice. I love the words of Milton Vincent in his book, A Gospel Primer for Christians. And I think it's helpful to understand the point I'm driving at. And listen carefully. A gruesome death like the one that Christ endured for me would only be required for one who is exceedingly sinful and unable to appease a holy God. Consequently, whenever I consider the necessity and manner of His death, along with the love and selflessness behind it, I am laid bare and utterly exposed for the sinner I am. Every one of us has a glorious testimony because Jesus died a gruesome death for every one of us. So it really is no exaggeration for you or for me to read through this text and in a sense get in a little bit of a disagreement with Paul and say, I know you really meant it when you said I'm foremost among sinners, but Paul, that's my position. No, I'm the worst. No, I'm the worst. Well, that's a pointless debate, isn't it? And I don't mean to minimize what Paul has said at all, but rather carry you, as I felt the Spirit carry me right into that text to say, my sin and rebellion and hostility toward God worked itself out a little differently. And yes, the chronology of my life was such that God stopped me at a much earlier age before I could actually commit the kind of crimes and offenses that Paul did in his adult life. But I can certainly say I received mercy for this reason. That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who would believe. Some of you are reluctant to share the gospel because you feel like you really have nothing spectacular to share. Beloved, there is a spectacular death on a cross to share. And some of you have actually had envy in your hearts that others who can stand up and talk about, you know, a life of crime and all kinds of wicked, evil, immorality and just say, ah, praise God for that guy's testimony, but I can never do what he does because I can't. Can you tell people about the cross? Can you tell them about the relief that you found when your sins were forgiven and even up until this very point where the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? It's not hard for our world to believe that Jesus died. I really don't think that's the sticking point for them. I think the hard point is something that we really do understand. The hard point to believe is that we are really that bad. Okay, so I kind of get it that Jesus would die for one who, as Paul described himself, was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Maybe part of the reason we're reluctant to share the gospel and to do it with joy and confidence and boldness is that we haven't quite really seen ourselves as foremost among sinners who've received an infinite amount of mercy. I'm My friend, I just want to encourage you this morning that your testimony, if it is a testimony of salvation through Christ alone, is as glorious and spectacular as it needs to be. So go share it. This week, look for opportunities to just talk, just engage someone in conversation and say, hey, do you mind if I just tell you a little bit about what I was, what Jesus has done, what He's continuing to do? It's fairly simple, isn't it? So let's stop making it complicated. And by faith in this glorious Christ, who may not have appeared to you in a bright light as He did with Saul, but nonetheless revealed Himself to you so that in a similar way, through you, He might display His perfect patience as an example to someone who this week really is destined to believe. God's already begun to order events, and you're on, if I can put it this way, a gospel collision course. You think Tuesday lunch is about business. Well, you know, in the same way that Paul's appearance before Agrippa wasn't really about legal defense and business, so your lunch may not be about that. Oh, you may spend the majority of the time talking about the deal, the contract, what your company has to offer, or just sharing your creative thoughts, doing a little brainstorming. But there's going to come a critical moment in all of that where God opens the door and allows you to step right in and just say, you know, I just want to share with you what I was, what Jesus has done, and what He offers to someone like you. And then trust the Lord. Tonight, we don't have time this morning, but tonight we're going to continue to walk through this story. What's amazing to me is that Agrippa walks away. Now, that ought to be encouraging. This sounds like it is terrible in one sense. I'm not happy to see Agrippa walk away. But oftentimes when we watch someone walk away from a very clear presentation of the gospel, we start to feel like maybe we blew it. Did I not say the magic words? Did I leave out one of the key points? This is the Apostle Paul. And yet Agrippa essentially does this. Paul, trying to persuade me. It's a sad ending to a story, but was Christ in that? Absolutely. Does that give us help? Yes, an immense amount of help. So we're going to explore a little bit more of that story tonight. But as we conclude our time this morning, will you just, again, consecrate yourself to being the witness God wants you to be? That's all we're asking. He's not asking you to be the Apostle Paul in this present age. He's not asking you to be a Hudson Taylor or, you know, one of the great missionaries from the history of the church. He's asking you to be you, right where you are. So as we bow in prayer, let us consecrate ourselves to being what God wants us to be. Father in heaven, we certainly need to grow in our understanding and appreciation of the gospel, but we ask this morning that, first of all, you would overwhelm us with what you have done to rescue us. And may we immerse our hearts in passages like 1 Timothy 1:16 that teach us we receive mercy for one particular reason, that in us, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who have yet to believe in Him for eternal life. Lord, let people respond this week believing for eternal life. But we have no control over what they choose to do. What we can control is what comes out of our mouths, the way we live, the way we relate to them. So, Spirit of God, empower us. We're cowardly. We're easily distracted. We're self-centered. There are 100 reasons that we will not speak boldly of who we were, of what Christ has done, and what we now have to offer. So drive all of that from our hearts and minds. And bless your servants here. Bless those who are among the faithful witnesses. And bless those who desire to be. And may you grow them and mature them into faithful witnesses. Father, we need you to change us. We need you to move us. And so we ask that you would use us in this way. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I also want to extend this word of invitation to you. Friend, if you are visiting today, and or if you've been here a long time, it really doesn't matter about that. But if you are not sure that your sins are forgiven and that you are, in fact, a child of God, a Christian in the true sense of the word, would you give us the opportunity to speak with you today? After the service, some of the staff will remain here at the front of the sanctuary, and we'd love to talk with you. And if today doesn't serve your schedule and planning, we are here in the course of the week, and I would love to set up a time to meet you, whether here in our church offices or somewhere out in the community. But my friend, the Lord is calling you, and right now you're kicking against His goads. And just like it was for Saul, so it's hard for you. How much longer are you going to kick? How much longer are you going to experience the difficulty and pain that that creates in your heart? When will you lay it down, repent of your sins, and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Is today the day? We'd love to walk with you and show you what we have come to experience in Christ. So this invitation also includes an appeal to you to repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ. Now, Father, will you bless your people for your great name's sake? And will you use your word in our hearts to motivate us and to encourage us, to inspire, to make us effective? There is no part of this that we are able to do all on our own. So even now, as we exercise our wills to be obedient to what you have commanded, we pray that you would empower our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope this week to come. God bless you.